2 Timothy 3, 5 verses. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. Let's pray. Lord, you are the great God. You are almighty. You are magnificent. The heavens are declaring your beauty and your worth. They're calling us out to acknowledge that there's someone who has created all this for our enjoyment. And you are the one that we praise. We know it is Yahweh, the Lord Almighty. We know that you are on your throne. Although in this passage and in our world, we see all of these things present. We know that these same things reside in our own flesh and would only seek the opportunity to come out. And we know that it's only by your grace that we're able to say no to these things. We thank you that that grace has come through Christ, through his life, death, his resurrection. He's ascended. He's sitting on the throne. He's ruling over all, and he has given us his power through the Holy Spirit to live a life that pleases you. We pray that this morning you would come in demonstration of your power and of your Spirit to transform people, to conform them to the image of Christ. Lord, if there's anyone in this room who doesn't know you, that they would be reborn today. They would put their faith in you. Lord, for those who claim the name of Christ, I pray that this is another opportunity in their life for them to be conformed to your image, to hear your word, to think on it and meditate on it, to look at their own life, to assess it, to have sensitivity to your Spirit working as you're teaching, as you're drawing out things in their life for them to give attention to. I pray that you would do all these. We praise you for your constant commitment to your people. We thank you that it's impossible to flee from your presence, either in our hearts or with our feet. We thank you that you're a God who pursues. So Lord, if there are hearts this morning even that are drifting, trying to flee from you, Lord, would you just sweetly and kindly draw them back in? Help them to know how deeply they're loved and how good and awesome you are. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. I have not seen the new Elvis film. I have seen the previews. I've seen the trailer. But its recent release has reminded me of something humorous and a little bit obsessive about our culture. Ever since Elvis died in the 70s, what can you find, not even just in American culture, but you can find all over the world people who like to impersonate Elvis. Everything from the clothing to the hairstyle to the dance moves, even the lamb chops. his voice. There have been long-running shows in Las Vegas and Branson and other places where Elvis impersonators are making a killing. You can even rent an Elvis impersonator for your own birthday party. Someone said they've done it. That's for your next one. Now, I discovered back in high school, up until then, I had not known how obsessive our culture was. I had a football coach that I really knew little about off the field. But apparently, he was a massive Elvis fan. The reason I know this is because one day, I can't remember the specific day of what it was in our school, but we had a dress-up day. And in he walks, and he's in full Elvis costume. Now, he already had the chops, and he had the hairdo that could be coiffed into the right form. But, I mean, the voice, the dress, he would even modulate his voice to be like Elvis, and then he would just strike a pose in the hallway. I mean, he was full on. Now, he looked the part and sounded the part, and he was actually quite convincing as Elvis. And if not for the simple fact that everybody knew Elvis was dead, he probably could have passed for Elvis. And there are others who are even much better than him, singing and everything. Obviously, they found a guy that could do it in a movie. Now, as food for thought, I want to give you a question. What makes impersonators so convincing? What makes impersonators so convincing? Now, as we turn our attention to our passage, we need to deal with a couple of preliminary questions before we get into really the meat of the passage, which is the list of descriptions in verses 2 and 3. Verse 1 says, "But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come." So the first question to me is, when are the last days? When are the last days? Now, if we were to go to Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, we would find there that the writer says, "Long ago, God spoke through the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So for the writer of the Hebrews, what days was he living in? The last days. If I were to take you to Acts 2, and we were to rehearse Peter's sermon at Pentecost, he quotes prophecy from the book of Joel about God pouring out his Holy Spirit in the last days. So Joel had prophesied 500 or 600 years before the day of Pentecost. Peter now comes on and says, that's being fulfilled this day. In the last days. Therefore, what we can say is the last days were inaugurated with the arrival of the Christ, set into full motion and secured by his death and resurrection and ascension, sending of the Holy Spirit. However, Paul seems to be speaking of something future, even from Timothy's day. Did you catch it? Verse 1. Difficult times will come. What tense is that? It's future. However, I'm just going to get you all stirred up. In verse 5, Paul reverted back to the present tense. Are you messed up yet? Because he instructs Timothy in the present tense, avoid them. People like he has just described in verses 2, 3, and 4. Meaning, I think, Hymenaeus and Philetus, that we saw in the second chapter, and other opponents like them who are afflicting the church in Ephesus, those men are in Paul's mind, I believe. Because those men were already exhibiting the characteristics of the last days. Verses 2, 3, and 4. Now the second question that we need to deal with, what are the difficult times? But realize this, in the last days, difficult times will come. What are the difficult times? Difficult means behavior that causes trouble and suffering. Behavior that causes trouble and suffering. Now, clearly, Paul does not mean the normal, regular difficulties of life that we all face living in a fallen world. He didn't need to say anything about that. But he's talking about the suffering that comes directly at the hand of others. So the last days are characterized not merely by the hardships of a broken world, but an uptick in the trouble and suffering that's caused by the behavior of others. Why is this true? Well, I think we mentioned it before. If not, you can go back to Revelation 12. I think we mentioned this during Daniel. Revelation 12 tells of the time when Satan was kicked out of heaven. Probably when Jesus was resurrected. At the very least, when his ascension happened. Satan's power was broken, which also means his days were numbered because judgment was already promised. Therefore, he commences an all-out assault on the people of God and the church of God to destroy it, to destroy you, destroy your faith. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. Paul's saying, hey, Timothy, hey, Claremont, don't forget, you're going to experience times of violence and suffering because people will be like verses 2, 3, and 4. And one further thought, considering the harmony of the scriptures, Christ described in Matthew 24 that as his second advent drew closer, as his return drew nigh, these difficult times that are described here would be like birth pangs, meaning they're going to increase in frequency and intensity. So let's go to another question that we need to answer as we move into the meat of the passage. How does Paul describe these people? If it started with Christ's resurrection, that people were going to be like this, and they were going to progressively, it's going to keep getting worse, how does Paul describe them? In the last days, men and women will be like these descriptions. Now, we're not going to go one by one. I just want to highlight a few of them that stick out. The first description is the spring. Did you notice this? There's a spring that all of the others flow out of. Which one do you think it is? Yeah, lovers of self. Excuse me. Lovers of self. These people are completely consumed with themselves. They're at the center of their universe, and they want to be at the center of your universe too. If you think of the first great commandment that Christ did when he summed up all the law, what was it? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Which means what? Love God with everything that you are. Every corner, everything, all of you. However, the people described here are completely in love with every corner, all of their being. They're devoted to themselves. I'm the thing that matters most in my world. Whatever I want, I do, or I go get it. Their desires are their God. They're living the Ecclesiastes 2:10 life. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure. That's these people. More Amazon purchases. More food and drink. More sex. A different job. More vacations. Better vacations. More cosmetics. More working out to get bigger, to look at myself in the mirror. More binging TV. Bigger pension. And so on and so on and so on. We could list hundreds. Self becomes so all-consuming that it creates a carelessness in regard to the consequences too, doesn't it? When you become a lover of yourself, you're not really thinking about the damage that will come. You just want it. And what happens? It leaves destruction in its wake, doesn't it? Think about in the last however many years, how many times we hear on the radio or on TV or you hear from a friend about road rage. I don't ever remember that being a thing as a kid. Someone just run you off the road or shoot you or chase you down an exit and pull you off and scream at you. In the major cities of our country and other places, you hear about petty disagreements that turn into someone being shot. Spreading malicious lies about other people in so many ways, social media can be a cesspool of just gossip and innuendo and thinking the worst of each other. Thinking about the consequences. Men and women who refuse to be parents to a baby and think that it's just easier to get rid of the baby. But we'll just abort it. Just in my way. The lover of self is ruled by his or her passions and increasingly gives free rein to them. The second one, disobedient to parents, that's in verse 2. Why do I point this one out? Because the law of nature in every culture is proven by children who care for and love and respect their parents. You can find this all over the world. And God thought it was so important that he put it in his top 10. Furthermore, obedience to parents was so important and fundamental to God's design for all people that he told his people Israel that if parents had a child with a pattern of obstinate disobedience, refusing to receive the parents' discipline, what was to be done to the child? Bring them to the city center and stone them. In God's view, it's an incredible disgrace for parents to have stubbornly disobedient children. The reason? Because a child who will refuse to obey his parents will also do what? Refuse to obey God. Furthermore, they'll become a poison to all the other kids in their community. A third one in verse 3, unloving, hard-hearted, unfeeling. Romans 1:31 renders this word heartless. Robert Yarborough says, a capacity for love is part of the image of God. He means the imago Dei that is in every person born. When people suppress it and even replace it with the opposite, it's a sign of a hard and sinister turn away from their creator. How often in our days do you just, you'll maybe pull in a parking spot and you never even saw another car and you get yelled at because you took somebody's spot? Or across the parking lot, you hear two people just yelling at each other. Or they'll just curse you for no reason. I've seen people just walk up and hit somebody. Or like we mentioned a couple back, in the heat of a moment, without thinking about something, they'll just shoot you. Unloving, hard-hearted. Another one in verse 3, irreconcilable. This is someone unwilling to be at peace with another or unwilling to negotiate a solution to a problem. So unwilling to be at peace, unwilling to negotiate a solution. Doesn't this sound like our Congress of the last 30 years? Don't say that. A refusal to cooperate or yield even an inch. Ever since the institution of no-fault divorce, it's very easy to break up over, what do they call it?
Irreconcilable differences.
An unwillingness to be at peace and negotiate. Verse 3, we also find without self-control. This is unrestrained. No restrictions. No limits. Freedom given to every impulse. My family spends some time on the soccer fields. And it's frightening and sad and disgusting. Lexi's now 13, but we began watching soccer when she was 6 or 7 or 8. And to hear parents at the Y, it's recreation, it's for fun. And they're screaming at the refs. Or we see the pervasiveness in our culture of sexual immorality. No self-control at all from one relationship to another. Or how about us? I've been guilty of this, starting to hate this word. Binging TV shows or movies. Ashley and I first learned about this when we were overseas because we didn't have access to some of the shows that we like to watch here. And it would show up on a DVD. And so you would have the whole season on a DVD. And we might watch a couple of shows and be like, you want to watch another? And then you watch that when you go, but I mean, it's a cliffhanger. We can't not watch. Well, it's 1 a.m. Just one more. You can see how this one, like all the others, is tied to the first one, isn't it? A love of self. They all flow out of being a lover of self. There's nothing that this person refuses himself. Did you notice how Paul ends the list? It's like brackets. Lover of self, and then what's the end? Lover of pleasure. Aren't those the same thing? Because who does pleasure serve? It serves yourself. Lover of self. Lover of pleasure rather than lovers of God. When God is refused or ignored, then you can be certain that all the evils in this list will follow and multiply because the person has become his own God. Now let's, as we think about this list, and we just hit a few of them, one really, really urgent question comes to mind. What makes these people exceptionally awful? What makes these people exceptionally awful? In other words, haven't non-Christians always been like this? The key is found in verse 5, isn't it? Holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Now follow this. These people have the outward, visible form of devotion and commitment to God, but lack his power. These people will tell you, I believe in Jesus. I'm a Christian. We'll find them in churches. We'll find them singing songs with us. Quoting Bible verses. They may even be able to explain to you some theology, how you should pray. They might even be able to recite the Lord's Prayer, or they may know the whole catechism of the church they grew up in. You could find among these people a pastor at a church who's so good because he can lead and grow his church because he's able to give such motivational, encouraging sermons. Judas is an example of this person. A disciple for 3 years, walking with the master, studying his teachings. Look, he went on mission trips. He took part in all of it. However, what makes these people especially awful is they knowingly impersonate true believers. They claim to know Christ. They talk a good game. They have an outward form of religion, and they will fool people. Elvis, anyone? What is Paul's exhortation? What's Paul's exhortation? Avoid association with impersonators. Now, I put that word in there. He says, avoid them. People in this list that have a form of godliness. But there's another question that emerges, right? If they are impersonators, then how will we know who to avoid? Meaning, if they participate in some of the same things that true believers do, and they can say some of the same things, how will we know they're impersonators? And I'm going to give you two answers. Number one, we must understand, we must know and grow in understanding what a true believer looks like. A true believer, I even have to put a qualifier in there, don't I? A true believer. I should just be able to say a believer. A true believer has been truly converted. Meaning God has regenerated them. In the conversion process, a believer has understood his or her hopelessness apart from the mercy of God, that they are under the wrath of God for their sins. They're without hope. And apart from His forgiveness, they will perish. Therefore, there's the necessity to put their faith in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for their sins. 1 Corinthians 5:21 then says that a person who's been truly converted will be what? A new creation. Because of their own power? Because of the work of the Holy Spirit in them, who rebirths them and makes them a new creation from the inside out. Furthermore, when the Holy Spirit does that work and takes up residence in a person and begins working and changing you, what will happen? You're going to have new desires. Desires that you can't mimic, because it's like a spring. It's coming from within you rather than you thinking it and trying to push it down in. It's coming from within. A desire to be like Christ. To please Christ in all things. To say no to sin. I mean, I don't want to oversimplify, but the old bracelet, WWJD, what would Jesus do? What would Jesus say yes to? What would Jesus say no to? Who was Jesus? That's who I'm wanting to be like. A true believer will also begin to see the fruit of the Spirit emerge. Sacrificial love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. These things cannot be faked. They might could be attempted to be mimicked, but if they're truly from the Lord, He will cause it to emerge. Finally, a true believer has a growing hunger for God's word, because he or she wants to know God. It's not just an academic knowledge of a subject because I'm going to have a test on it. But I want to know this great God who created me to know Him. An impersonator can outwardly imitate the language and some of the practices of a believer, just like these Elvis impersonators can do. However, an impersonator has no power for godliness because the inner work of the Spirit has never begun. Therefore, he or she can't stop being a lover of themselves, can't be humble, can't have self-control, or pursue holiness, and so forth. Only a life continually surrendered to Christ will see true change, meaning true godliness, emerge. Therefore, those who want to be in the community of Christ, who claim to be Christ, but routinely show no desire for holiness, no hunger for Christ, no desire to give up sin, they are impersonators and they are to be avoided. I know that's strong. That's what Paul says. And this leads right into the second way we'll know who to avoid. We need to build true Christian community. The scripture tells us that when we're born again, we're born again into a community. We're born into the community of faith. We're born into a family, the family of God. A family spends time with each other and talks with each other, don't they? Well, I'm sorry if that's the way some of our families were. We didn't spend time and talk to each other. That's who we're to be. That means 1.5 hours in a large group on a Sunday morning, friends, it's not enough. We must be in each other's lives. We must push beyond the small talk of the Falcons or the Bulldogs or what show you're watching on Netflix, hopefully not binging, or how the kids or grandkids are doing. We've got to push beyond these things. How you doing? Good. How you doing? Good. Good. See you next week. Brother, how's your heart? Sister, what have you been reading in the scripture? How's the Lord been ministering to you in that? How are these truths impacting you? Are you experiencing joy or peace currently? Why not? What are you struggling with? Where have you seen God at work in your life? You got a tattoo that says grace? Where are you seeing that active in your life? We have to grow in biblical wisdom and learning how to ask good questions. If we're in each other's lives, moving beyond surface level conversation and growing in our understanding of what a truly converted person is and should be, then when we encounter people who have a form of godliness and know some of the lingo, but display no love for God's word, and they have no desire to give up their selfishness, and we hear them, they're always talking about themselves and they don't care about you, or they're regularly hateful or slanderous or gossipy, or just pick one from the list. And just to be clear, we're not talking about a church witch hunt, right? We're not talking about a family that's always filled with suspicion of the people in the family. I'm describing a family with just an abundant amount of grace and patience, and a family that's seeking the good of every member of that family. And therefore, we lovingly talk with each other about both the need for growing in godliness and the need for giving up ungodliness. That should just be normative with copious amounts of grace and patience. If they will not listen, though, and there is no desire and no desire to change, no desire to listen to God's word, Paul says what? Avoid them. They're an impostor. Now, in conclusion, how do these truths help us? How do these truths help the follower of Christ? There's an inherent warning. Hope you heard it. for every true believer of Christ in this passage. It's a gut check. If your outward appearance, meaning your public persona, is one of godliness, but internally, privately, you're not living in the fullness of the grace that's been given to you, then be careful that you're not found to be like these imposters. I'm not speaking to you, to anyone who's giving effort to grow in godliness. You're contending against your flesh. I rather speak of those who are content with outward godliness, but who ignore the inner rot of worldliness. I speak of the one who knows the Holy Spirit is trying to do a work in you, putting on your heart to give up a sinful relationship, give up a sinful habit, a sinful pleasure, but you're resisting. When we resist the work of the Holy Spirit trying to train us in godliness, then we are living, like this passage, as lovers of self and not lovers of God. We deny the power of godliness and we grieve the Spirit of God. The true principle of godliness is born only by faith in Christ, which is by nature a denial of self. If you're not experiencing godliness in your life, then you're not operating by grace through faith, but you're operating in the flesh. You're not submitted to Christ or to His teaching. To know Christ is to submit both your public life and your private inner life to Him. Both the external and the internal are His. And the result? The joy and peace of Christ that passes all understanding is yours. And it's enjoyment of relationship with Christ. And it's regardless of circumstances, good or bad. Perhaps you're here and you realize, you know what? I think I've been a pretender. I think I've had the form of religion, but I've never truly encountered the Jesus that you're talking about. I've tried to produce love and joy and peace, but I just can't because I'm just filled with selfishness. It's like an orange tree going over to an apple tree and taking off an apple and trying to pin it on his tree. And friend, I would just challenge you to call out for mercy from the Lord because He's good. Put your faith in Christ for the salvation of your soul. Now finally, at this point in the letter, I'm wondering if 2 Timothy 2:8 is still ringing in Timothy's ears. Remember Jesus Christ as he reads these descriptions of what the last time people will look like, the days that he was already in. I wonder if he's remembering Jesus Christ who emptied himself, not seeking personal glory or rights, laying down his life even to death. Remember Jesus Christ who did not come to be served, but to serve. Remember Jesus Christ who was exactly the opposite of all these descriptions, who loved God with all his heart and soul and mind and strength, who was generous and content with whatever provision he was given, who used respectful language, who honored his parents, who demonstrated gratefulness and holiness. Remember Jesus Christ who was merciful, affectionate, a trusted friend, who demonstrated self-control, was kind and loved all that was good. Remember Jesus Christ who was loyal and prudent, who loved God above all things. Claremont, remember Jesus Christ. Keep being transformed by Jesus Christ. By his grace, we can. And we will. And Claremont, have the same expectation of every other person who claims the name of Christ. That they too would be being transformed. And by his grace, and with great patience and encouragement, we'll walk together to help each other become more like Christ. Amen?